I guess we could say that in New Zealand, at least, there is almost no debate over the issue of capital punishment. The abolition of the death sentence is assumed to be correct and right. In some parts of the world, it is still part of their legal system. And there are times when foreign governments seek to intervene on behalf of their citizens who fall foul, as it were, of the laws of another nation. And we've had recent examples of that in Indonesia, with Australian citizens sentenced to death for their drug trafficking, and the Indonesian government refusing to hear the pleas of the Australian government that their citizens should be spared the death sentence. Well, I guess the whole issue of one sovereign state seeking to intervene in the practices of another sovereign state is entirely outside of the bounds of our passage this morning, or this evening rather. Really, we're asking the question this evening, what is the place of capital punishment? Not that that is the sole focus of the 20th chapter of Leviticus, but certainly it is something that that jumps out at us, because it is so alien to our own experience and our own national practice. So briefly this evening, let's consider a few points that may have raised questions with regard to this issue of capital punishment, that is, the putting to death of criminals. There are a number of issues that required Israel to practice capital punishment, and some of them are enumerated in this chapter. Adultery was one. The sacrificing of children to the god Moloch was another. And other punishments that are included in this chapter was God cutting off a person or a group of people from the nation of Israel. There is debate over exactly what that may have meant. It could mean that God himself would cut short their lives. It could mean that in some other way God would physically remove them from the nation of Israel. It could simply mean that God would not grant to them the blessings that he would give to the rest of Israel. So there's some degree of uncertainty as to exactly what that phrase might have meant for the children of Israel. But it was one of the punishments that God describes here. Another one is that he would make the people childless. So that's an example of a punishment when a man lies with his uncle's wife. In verse 20, they shall be childless, so they're not to be executed, but that God will cause them to be childless. But the issue of capital punishment in this chapter sets the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, apart. And we need to realize, firstly, that Israel was a theocracy, quite different from our pluralistic and secular democracy. We could ask the question in New Zealand, what standards govern our laws? And who dictates what those laws should be? In Israel, there was no question. God was their king. God was the one who gave them their laws. God was the one who required of them certain behavior, and stipulated certain punishments for failure to behave in the proper way. And so we need to understand that the nature of Israel as a theocracy sets them apart from our own society, and even from the society of some of the other nations of their day. It was God who demanded of them certain behavior, and God who required of them certain punishments when that behavior was not forthcoming. Another thing that we should consider is the reality of the wider conditions of the day. What were the nations around Israel doing? With our modern mindset, we can approach passages like Leviticus chapter 20 and think that it was rather barbaric. But in reality, in comparison to the other societies that surrounded Israel in that day, these laws were humane. Not only that, but the laws themselves were more fitting to the crimes that were committed. One example that a commentator gives is the fact that in one of the nations, their laws would call for the death sentence if someone broke into your home and stole your TV, to use a modern example of what they might steal. The death sentence for burglary and theft, whereas for murder, a fine was required. Well, that hardly seems comparable, does it? Someone breaking into your home and stealing your property is put to death. Well, someone murdering you gets off with a fine. So the laws of Israel present us with laws, punishments that fit the crimes committed. Then a third consideration that we should bear in mind is that today the priority of our justice system is the restoration of the offender, whereas in Israel the priority was retribution upon the offender, the punishment of the offender. And so we live in a context that is very different from Israel, a focus, a priority that is very different from the one that Israel had. And that then affects the way that we think. How good is the execution of a criminal if your focus is on restoration, rehabilitation? Well, it doesn't rehabilitate them very well, does it, when they're lying in a coffin? Whereas if your understanding is that the criminal should be punished, should receive their due reward for the crime that they have committed, then someone who murders another person, well, it's perfectly reasonable that they should lose their own life. And so we need to bear that in mind as well when we read chapters like Leviticus chapter 20 and we begin to feel perhaps a little bit uncomfortable about what is described and the punishments that are pronounced upon the offenders. We have a very different focus today than they did then. And then Derek Tidball, one of the commentators, draws out some principles that are emphasized in a passage like this. He tells us that one of the principles is that God is important. Verse 22 says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. And so God is important. God is saying, I am the one who is driving out these foreign nations because they have been doing these things and those things displease me. God is important. It is important that God is pleased with us. It is important that God's thoughts about behavior are addressed and recognized and accommodated. It's not enough for us to say, well, I don't think that that's such a bad thing. It is God who requires us of us these things, and God is important. He was important to the children of Israel because he had called them to separate them from all the peoples of the world and to be a special people set aside for him. They were a people who were to reflect his character to the world. They were to be a mirror, as it were, of his character, of his standards. And so they were to live morally upright lives before the nations. And that those morals that they were to live by reflected the character of God himself. God was important to them. And God is important to us. The God who made us, the God who gives us life, has the right to tell us how those lives should be lived. And further than that, the God who sent his Son into this world to pay the penalty for sin has the right to tell us who have embraced Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation, he has the right to tell us how we ought to live, how we ought to conduct ourselves in this world, to reflect again his character. And so we are his people. He has called us to separate ourselves from the world and to be distinct and different. And just as these laws reflect the character of God then, the character of a God who is unchanging, the same yesterday and today and forever, then these laws should teach us something about the way that we are to live. Now, I'm not suggesting the next time we witness someone behaving improperly in one of these ways that we should drag them out and stone them to death. No, those laws are specific to Israel, but the principles that undergird those laws still apply today. It leads us into the second point. Not only is God important, but sin is serious. Sin is serious. What is sin? Well, sin is either not doing what God has commanded us to do, or doing the things that God has not commanded us to do. Sin is serious, and this passage and passages like this highlight the seriousness of sin. It shows us that sin is something that God finds to be abominable. He describes it in various ways. He talks about a man who lies with another man as with a woman as committing something that is an abomination. He talks about the depravity of someone who takes a woman and her mother. And this sort of language fills this chapter, and it shows us the way that God views sin. It isn't something that is merely a matter of choice, a matter of taste. I like blue, you like green. Those things are inconsequential. But morality is not inconsequential. It matters. It's important. It's serious. And the way that God calls on Israel to punish the perpetrators of these crimes shows us the seriousness of sin. because we've done away with the focus on the punishment of the sinner, and rather are focusing on the restoration and rehabilitation of the sinner, we've lost the sense of the seriousness of sin in our society. It is no wonder that things seem to go from bad to worse. So that's the second principle that's emphasized in the passage like this. God is important, sin is serious. Then there's a third thing that's emphasized here, and that is humans are responsible. Humans are responsible. God sees the sin, and he sees the sinner who commits the crime, and he holds that person responsible for his crime. It is that person or those people who are to be put to death, or who will be cut off from the people of Israel, or who will be childless. They're responsible for their actions. He doesn't explain it away. Oh, this is just one of those things. You know, this is part of the social upbringing of these people, and they can't really help it. No, they are responsible, and they are held to account for what they have done. And the fourth point that Derek Tidwell makes is that holiness is imperative in this chapter. It's not an optional thing. It's not a suggestion that you can take or leave, but it is a commandment that is required for obedience. Holiness, being set apart as distinct by being morally upright, is something that is absolutely essential for Israel, and it is something that is absolutely essential for the people of God today. We are God's children. And so the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, says that we are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be like a father and a son, where the son is mimicking and reflecting aspects of the character of his father in his own mannerisms and in his own turns of phrase and so on. We are to reflect God in that way. He is our Father, we are his children. And that's the argument that Peter gives in that passage, where he calls on us to be holy as God is holy. And so laws like this that teach us about the holiness of God say something to us, don't they? About our own holiness. And indeed, Jesus takes up these kinds of thoughts and he applies them in much deeper ways in his Sermon on the Mount, where he says, not only are you not to commit adultery physically, but neither are you to look with lust upon a woman. That is to commit adultery with her in your heart, Jesus says. And so he draws out the fuller implications of the laws. And that's what we should do. When we read the Old Testament scriptures, and when we read passages like that, those are the sorts of questions we should be asking ourselves. Well, you say, I don't give my children to Moloch. I don't sacrifice them to a false god. But perhaps the way that you are raising them, not teaching them the ways of the Lord, not raising them to fear God and to know his law and to have a sense of obligation to keep his law, perhaps not presenting them regularly with the clear presentation of the gospel, so that they might know who it is that they are to go to in repentance and seek forgiveness. All of that, you see, is as good as handing them over to Moloch, isn't it? In reality, isn't that what you're doing if you're failing to lead them to Jesus Christ and teach them his ways? Aren't you casting them over to the world and to all the sins and the impurities of the world? You see, we need to draw out some of these implications. We need to see deeper into these things than the bare letter of the law. And to realize God is important. His honor is vital to us. Sin is serious and humans are responsible. Holiness is imperative. And so we seek to be holy as God is holy. In all of our relationships, we seek to honour him, not just in outward conformity to the standards of the world around us, nor even outward conformity to the bare letter of the law, but as those who love God, as those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we seek to have a purity of heart as well. And we know that we cannot achieve this. We know all too often we stumble and we fall, and we go then repeatedly to the foot of the cross, don't we? And there we bow our heads in shame and confess our sins and are thankful that there is there a God who forgives sin, a God whose Son has paid the price of sin, a God who has provided cleansing for us from all of our sins when we confess them before him and seek his mercy. Here is the amazing grace of God. He has put to death Jesus Christ as a substitute for our sins. And so all of this putting to death and cutting off from the people barrenness that is described here. Well, Jesus has taken all of that in reality. What we deserved, God has afflicted him with. And we have been freed from it all because of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. So there is grace. Grace flowing through the cross of Christ to sinners that deserve the wrath of God. And where then does that leave our question? What is the place of capital punishment? Or, well, some might say that the coming of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God expressed in him has removed then all of the requirements of such a brutal view of the sinner's punishment. We live in an age of grace. We live in an age of mercy. And surely that is the case, that we live in an age of grace and mercy. And so we call upon sinners to turn to the God of grace and mercy and plead with him for grace and mercy. But if they don't, where will they be? Does it mean that because today is a day of grace and mercy, there is no punishment? There is no place for God to cut off people? Well, that's certainly not what the New Testament teaches, is it? Which is why the Apostle Paul calls on the church in Corinth to cast out from their midst the man who is living in a relationship that is condemned by this chapter in Leviticus. The church is to cast this person out because he is not repentant. He is continuing in his sin. The church is called to action. Not simply to say, oh well, today's a day of grace. Today's a day of mercy. Today is not a day of punishment. Well, today is a day in which people need still to realize the seriousness of sin. It is a day in which people are still to realize that there are consequences for their actions. So where's the answer to this question? What is the place of capital punishment today? Well, I think we can go to the Bible and we can go to God's word that predates the giving of the law. If your problem is the fact that the law was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, if Your problem is the fact that that law has now been fulfilled and culminated in Jesus Christ and it no longer applies. Then, well, let's go back to Genesis and let's go back to a new beginning after sin has been punished severely and God gives new instructions to a new generation that will populate the earth. When God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, as he had said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Within a few short sentences, God also says to them, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And therefore I believe that though perhaps there is no longer a place for capital punishment in the huge range of laws to which it applied under Israel, that nevertheless there is still a place for it in this what we could say is a natural law. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. It goes beyond identifying a particular nation as a special people chosen for God. But here is a natural justice, isn't it? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Is there a place for capital punishment today? Well, yes, I believe that there is, where there is no debate as to the guilt of someone who has, in a premeditated way, deliberately taken the life of another person. His or her life is forfeit. This is the guilt that they have incurred. This is the punishment that they should receive. But along with the punishment, and before the punishment is given, they should be called to repent, shouldn't they? They should be pointed to the one who is able to save them from eternal punishment, even though their lives may not be spared from this temporal punishment. They should be called upon to cast themselves upon the mercy of the living God, that they might yet find a place in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Their crime is not beyond the possibility of forgiveness, even though they may be required to forfeit their lives in this world. We need to remember, God is important. Sin is serious. Humans are responsible. Holiness is imperative.